With that said, let's go ahead and open to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and let's go ahead and start in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replies, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever money you spend, or whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this morning as we hear from you, your word. Lord, that this morning as we're heading into ending 2013 and can think of past about all the joys and happy times, the difficult times and sad times, maybe lost loved ones, maybe the birth of new little ones. Lord, we pray that as we now look forward to 2014, we would be encouraged and challenged and always remembering that you're always on the throne. And when we think everything's out of control and a mess, you're in control. And we praise you for that. We pray now as we look into this great parable that we would be humbled and challenged and see your great love for your children. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, yeah, as I said, Christmas is done and gifts are unwrapped, and some of us crazy people like myself even have trees put away, and we've taken stuff back to stores, and maybe we've taken old stuff to Salvation Army and put things away, and we sit down now, and for some of us, we begin to think about our New Year's resolutions, right? Some of us, without a doubt, maybe plan some physical resolutions. You know, the fitness industry seems to take a pretty hefty bump as we'll start to see all kinds of commercials, and Dick's Sporting Goods will have all their sales, and treadmills and ellipticals and all those things will be sold. And that's a good thing, to make some resolutions for physical things. 1 Timothy 4, right? Paul says it's bodily discipline is of little profit. And then for some of us, our resolutions will be getting through the scriptures in a year. You see a lot of that going around, right? At the end of the year, there's all kinds of reading plans and strategies and goals to get through scripture in a year. And it's easy to find one, obviously, nowadays, but the difficulty usually isn't finding one. It's sticking to the plan, right? And actually following through. And no doubt both of those are clearly worthy endeavors that we can all venture on this next year. But as I was thinking and praying, I've known I was going to preach for a couple months now. And I was thinking through this whole idea of people planning and thinking about 2014 and what they want to be resolved to do. And so how can we as individuals in Faith Bible Church and collectively as a church be challenged to look forward to 2014? So how can we as individuals be challenged, but also collectively as a church, how can we be challenged to look forward to this next year? And I think with the help of probably the most universally known parable Jesus ever told, I'd like to discuss how we as God's people, in light of His work, should be resolved to look forward as a church and as individuals to let our light shine before men. That enables us, as He enables us to do the work, that many times, as you can see in the title, is a bit messy. So the story that we're going to look through is written by Luke, and it involves Jesus and a lawyer who's trying to, what many people may call, he's trying to play stump the teacher. You know, the kid in the classroom who asks questions just for the sake of stumping the teacher. Maybe some of us were that guy. I remember in college I was that guy. Maybe it's your child who asks a question already knowing the answer, but wants to see if dad knows the answer. Maybe it's a student in the Sunday school classroom. I know Trace is probably for sure, Pastor Trace has experienced this, that comes up with some out-of-the-blue question that has nothing to do with what he's just talked about, but he just wants to stump the teacher. Or maybe some of us have been to conferences, and they have Q&As, and then it's inevitable that sometime in that Q&A session, there's someone who comes up with that question that you can just tell he's trying to play stump the teacher. And so their intent isn't a genuine question for the sake of actually receiving feedback and actually learning and understanding and growing from the answer. It's for the sake of somewhat disproving the person in some aspect or testing them. Usually, though, many of these questions that are asked are usually superficial. They're usually surfacey. They're usually for the sake of acquiring data, and they don't really have eternal consequences. But here in Luke chapter 10, if you can look with me, the question that this guy asks actually does have eternal consequences, if only asked with the right motives and for the right reason. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Again, let's look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here's the law expert face to face with the creator of the law who ultimately fulfills the law. And these guys were part of the religious party, right? The Pharisees, and these were the experts. These were the guys that knew it all. These were the intellects of the time that people would go to. And this isn't anything new to Jesus, the Jewish carpenter coming face to face with the big wigs of the culture. They seemed to pop up from time to time, right? To see what he was all about, to see if they could try and disprove him, to test his authenticity. They wanted to see if Jesus was the real deal. Look back, you can, if you want to, turn back one chapter to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And so this isn't new to Jesus. And you can just picture Jesus and this lawyer standing face to face. And you can just picture this somewhat arrogant and kind of self-sufficient, know-it-all lawyer not really understanding who he's trying to test. Like he's face-to-face with Jesus. He's going to try and challenge his position and authority. And it would only be that much sweeter if he could do it in front of like his Pharisee buds. Now, what the lawyer actually asked is actually an important question, right? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? This is essentially what he's asking. What do I have to do to be right when I die? And God has put eternity in man's hearts, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. We all, in some way, all mankind, ask this question. I just did a funeral not too long ago and had the privilege of doing that, but that was one of the questions that is wrestled with, right? How do we know so-and-so was right when they pass? How do I know all is going to be okay? This is what the Pharisees asking. Now, again, not right with the right motives. What's the protocol? What's the steps for eternity? And at a glance, again, one might say, well, that's a good question. That's kind of innocent. But we see the purpose of the question was to test Jesus. And so you can see the law expert here asking this innocent question on the outside, but as we'll see, he's trying to justify himself. It seems genuine, but he's putting Jesus to the test. And this is the same picture as the Pharisee and the tax collector if you move forward in the book of Luke in chapter 18. You don't have to turn there with me, but in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like this. God, I thank you that I'm the way I am. And what was he essentially doing? He was saying all those things, and he already believed that he was right with God. In their eyes, they're fulfilling the law by what they do. Now, at this point, as I was studying and continually thinking through, this is why Jesus is Jesus and I'm not. Because I would have called out this guy and attempted to make him look stupid in my pride. Like, in all front of his people, and Jesus, who's Jesus, is standing there, I would have tried to make him look stupid in my pride. But here's what Jesus does. Look at verse 26. He just responds with a question and turns the tables back on him. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Well, you're the law expert. How do you read it? You tell me about it. Give me your interpretation, your understanding. Verse 27, the lawyer being the law expert quickly quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So those two verses, it seems to me from study, that those are the two verses that he runs back to. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then if you jump over to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And that's key. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems this Jewish law expert was running back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he was interpreting it in light of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So in turn, this lawyer was thinking of who his neighbor was. And Jews would determine their neighbors based on those who were like them, their own people. Thinking this way made their thinking very isolated. Well, my neighbors are my people. They were fine with loving their neighbors as long as they were the ones determining who their neighbors were. As long as they were the ones setting the criteria, the guidelines to whom they have to love. As long as it was comfortable for them to do, like their buddies, their Jewish family, those that they were okay with loving. And that's kind of convicting because that sounds like myself sometimes. On the surface, this lawyer has clearly stated that one is to do, or on the surface, the lawyer, he responds correctly in the sense of quoting scripture, but he kind of tweaks it a little bit. This isn't surprising to Jesus that he knew the law because he knew that this lawyer intellectually knew the law. And so here's Jesus' response. You can look at the text again. He says, you're right. Now do what you just quoted. So do this and you will live. Now Jesus isn't saying here, what you do gets me you right with me. That's not what he's saying here. As if you could ever measure up to the standards of the law. When Jesus says, do this and you will live, do this, hold true to these laws that you just communicated to me perfectly, and you'll live. So live perfectly by loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and live perfectly as you love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll live. If any human being could actually do that perfectly, if eternal life. Now I could just see the, remember, they're face to face here, law expert and Jesus. Jesus just responds, says, do that. Do exactly what you just said to me, and you're right. And I could just see the law expert backtracking here. Because think of the best day that you've ever had of loving people. I don't know what that would be. Like, I don't know, maybe it was taking care of someone in a nursing home all day, or going on a missions trip, or doing something for your spouse. I'm not sure what that is. There's the best day that I've ever had of loving people. But you still don't do it perfectly, right? It doesn't ever meet the expectations perfectly. I mean, how hard is it to love people that we actually like? Right? It's hard enough to love people that we actually enjoy being around, let alone people that we actually don't enjoy being around. I mean, I really like being around my wife and my kids and my immediate family, but trust me, I don't love them perfectly. I fall way, way short. So if I don't love them perfectly, like, let's talk about the guy down the road who plays his music too loud, right? And so as this expert in the law hears Jesus' response, he proceeds to ask another question. It's almost as if he's standing there and knows, well, and yeah, you got me. Remember, though, he's testing Jesus, and he's trying to disprove him, so he's trying to skirt-tail this. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, so like, you got me. I'm not going to tell you got me. Let's move on here. But he, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And so the expert comes back with a question, and when he says, who's my neighbor, he, in a sense, is trying to shrink the understanding of love. He's trying to narrow the definition of neighbor. Like, listen, Jesus, I'm loving my people. I'm loving the people that I set the criteria on who I'm supposed to love. Why are you out there perverting the law and loving like those women at the well and having dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors? I'm loving my people. And so essentially the Lord is trying to, and don't we do this, he's trying to quiet his conscience. Always justifying why we do or don't do something. Well, I mean, who's my neighbor? I try my best to love those who I like and are like me. Now just think about this. Here's Jesus again, face to face with this bigwig. What do I have to do to have eternal life? He's trying to test Jesus. He's trying to justify himself. I think it's interesting that if I'm honest with myself, again, just thinking through this, if I'm honest with myself, I probably would have responded with my, like, oh-so-smart theology. And that's why I'm not Jesus. I could already hear myself responding to this guy because he's saying, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? This is what I'm doing. I'm trying to justify myself. And I could just hear myself saying, but listen, lawyer, it's not what you do, it's what he has done for you. And I could hear myself saying that. I would have pulled the sovereign grace card on him, totally. But this is what Jesus does. He could have really poured his theology all over this guy. He could have made him look really silly, locked and loaded, and just went after him. That's what I've done many times. And what ends up happening, and what's happened to me, is we in our minds win the argument, and we totally lose the opportunity. Right? In our minds, we win the argument, because we just spouted off on the lawyer, and we totally lose the opportunity, sometimes forever. And so Jesus understood that this man didn't need more intellect dumped down his throat. He actually needed humbled. He needed to just see how far off he was in his thinking that he could actually do enough to be right with him. Let's see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 30. And here he gets into the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And so here's this man. It's roughly a 17-mile journey that this man's on from Jerusalem to Jericho. And although the text doesn't clearly say it, definitely the context of the story shows this is a Jewish guy, for sure. And as he's walking along, and it's mountainous, and it's rugged, and it's rocky, and I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. You got to kind of think about going out on a hike, and there's this difficult area, and it's actually a scary area. And so he goes down this path. A group of robbers surround him. They strip him down, and they beat him. They take him out. Again, I'm assuming for most of us, we've never just been, I guess we called it when I was in high school, jumped. I don't know what they call it now, but this guy's jumped, and the text says that they take him out, blow upon blow. They beat this guy, they take his stuff, and they leave him there half dead. I can't even close wrap my mind around that. Some of you guys maybe who have been in the military out in the middle of nowhere, lying there, struggling, you're hungry, this guy's half dead. He was blindsided by men, and he was left there, hopeless and helpless. It doesn't say how much time's passed, but finally, all of a sudden, here comes someone. And so again, just try and picture in your mind, here he is laying on the side of the road, he's half dead, the text says, and here comes someone. And the first guy's who? One of his people. The priest. I mean, just... again, if you could picture yourself, he kind of, maybe he gets a glance of him like, all right, he's going to help me out. He's going to get me some medical help. Take me to the inn. Take me wherever I have to go. Surely one of my guys, the religious people, is going to stop and help me out, right? And so he looks up, grieving in pain maybe. He's on the other side of the road. And there goes the priest, just walking on by. Doesn't say a word, as if he didn't notice the thing. I mean, it's a priest. You know, one of the holy men of the community, those are the guys that are like supposed to do something. They're supposed to help people out, let alone like one of his own. I'm a Jew, he's a Jew, I'm half dead. Come on, just walk across the street, man. I mean, the priest probably had good reason. Like, he might have run the risk of some ceremonial, like some defilement. That would have been embarrassing and messy situation. I mean, it probably just wasn't convenient for him to have to stop and help this guy out. Like, that takes time. I mean, he was probably thinking, I can't even probably help this guy. I don't know what to do. I mean, in any ways, with my schedule, I got to get home. Like, I'm a busy guy. I got to keep on the rugged road. It takes me a while to get home. I got a schedule. I mean, look at my list of to-dos. He'll understand. I just left the temple with my people, the priests, doing the work of God, and I got to get home. Probably going to take away maybe from some of his family time if I stopped and helped this guy out. If I'd stop and serve in that way. I was thinking maybe hopefully the priest prayed for him. Like as he walked by, maybe he said a prayer for him. And maybe he got the email later that everything was okay. Let's look at verse 32. Likewise, the Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And so the same thing happens. Man's lying there half dead. And don't you think he would like shout, like, are you kidding me? Like, really? Seriously? The priest just walked by and now you're going to walk by on me? So you guys just came probably from the temple. You talk about God, you love God, you even maybe talk about his mercy and his love, and yet you leave the temple, head home, and all that goes right out the window. Your own people in need, and you can't even have time to stop in the midst of your busyness. You just keep walking. Your schedules, your time commitment, whatever it may be, you just keep walking on by. Hello, I'm laying here half dead. And I was thinking, like, we wonder why Samaritans don't like us, amongst other things. But it's amazing, because if these guys really read the law, they clearly were supposed to actually show mercy to enemies and strangers. You can look at Leviticus chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers. Look at verse 33 with me, and here's where it transitions. And the man experiences a guy who stops and real compassion. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, I'm assuming most of us know that these guys didn't really like each other. Like, the Samaritans, Jews, didn't have parties together on the weekends. I think a fair comparison from our understanding of history with how much these two groups of people couldn't stand each other, I think it's fair to say it was somewhat Hitler-Jewish. Hitler and the Jews. Like, this was complete hatred from one to the other. No way Hitler is helping the Jews out. Most likely he would have, like, kicked them when they were down. And much worse, as we know, Jews detested Samaritans. I mean, if you go to John chapter 8, they actually called out Jesus in the book of John. And they, in the interaction, said that he was like a Samaritan, as a demon inside of him. It was almost like a curse word to call someone a Samaritan. John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are you not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" It was like cursing someone in that culture. And this is right after they told Jesus that he was of his father, the devil. And so again, just think about the Jewish man lying there half dead. His own people already passed him by. And now he looks up and sees a Samaritan. I can't imagine he's thinking, "I'm excited." He's probably actually thinking, "This guy's going to take advantage of me." If anything, he's scared. He's going to end it all. This guy's surely not coming to help me. No chance. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. A Samaritan was the most unlikely of people for the beaten Jew on the side of the road to see the situation and feel compassion. He took pity on him. He saw a problem, is moved by the scene, and has compassion. Like genuine sorrow for a human being. He bandages up his wounds, pours oil and wine in them, and takes them to an inn. And so there are really three things that I think are completely amazing in these two verses that I think we can learn a lot from. One is, first, he actually, intentionally, he sees a situation. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw. So he saw this hurting human being with a soul. What did the Samaritan see? Did he see a person that was maybe not like him? Did he see one of a different color or different nationality, different social status, different political party, different type of clothing, different donkey or car? Is that what he saw? Or did he simply see a person in need with a soul? While the priest and the Levite saw a person maybe as a problem, a messy, sticky situation, an inconvenience, the Samaritan saw a man as a person with a soul in need of help. And by God's providence, the Samaritan has someone cross his path and sees a serious problem, a hurting human being in need of help. And guess what? We have that same thing happen in our life all the time if we're just looking. By God's providence, He puts people and situations into each of our lives. And if we would just look out, we'd see people in need, real people, in need of help. Now, maybe not to this extreme, but the Lord puts people in our paths that have souls and are in need of help, and specifically are in need of what? A Savior. And so next, as you look through, he looks out and he sees, and he has compassion. He has no clue how this Jewish man ended up in this ugly situation. Doesn't say he first went up to him and handed him a questionnaire and saw what he was all about. He just saw him and felt compassion. And I thought of Jesus here in Samaritan, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. He saw the people. They were in trouble. They were hopeless. They were down and out. Jesus' heart went out to the people, just like the Samaritan's heart goes out to the Jewish man. And next, he looks out and he sees. He has compassion, and next he actually takes action. Samaritan takes action, but a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him. He felt compassion. Verse 34, he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And many times, I think we, are probably pretty good at the first two parts. Like, we can see an issue, and hopefully at least we have compassion and pity for people in trouble, people hurting, people not like us. But rarely, do we actually move to the point of helping in a way that's helpful. The Samaritan sees the situation, has compassion, and stops and goes. And he helps by beginning the healing process. I was thinking, do you think this would actually have crossed his mind, like, what if I was in his situation? I don't know how he got there. Would I not want someone to stop and help me? The Samaritan doesn't sit back and wait for someone else to help him. He doesn't think about his reputation, whether or not this person will like him, what his people will think of him, what he's going to get in return for helping the person, right? If this person might actually hurt me, how many times do we maybe not help people out of fear of the difficulties that come after the helping? We don't like to get in too deep. He didn't think about the time commitment it was going to take, how difficult, how deep. He sees a need, feels compassion, takes action, comes to the needy person, begins to take action. So he hoists the Jew on this Jewish man on his beast, it says, on his donkey. You could just picture them going side by side on this donkey, him walking beside the donkey or the beast, and the Jewish man, he's half dead, remember, him stabling him up there. And I could not help but think of Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. I couldn't help, I didn't know if I was going to have time, but I think I got time to read Ephesians chapter 2 and the barrier broken down in the gospel here. You have a Jewish man on the donkey who, in that culture, Samaritans, Jews, hated each other, and here's a beautiful picture of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 11 with me, and we'll just go ahead and read through this. This is talking about Gentiles. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I thought of that when I was studying. I was like, what a picture. The Jewish, he's on the donkey, the Samaritan taking him for help to the end. You can turn back to Luke. The hostility, the wall broken down, the gospel. The Samaritan without a care in the world if he might get home late, be seen, be mocked, be ridiculed by his Samaritan buddies. It doesn't even cross his mind. I mean, you can just hear them saying, "Why would you do this? You're going to help that guy out? Are you serious? You're out of your mind? Can you imagine what can happen? What are you getting into? Why are you helping him?" And then you listen to the other side, the Jewish man on the donkey. "Why are you helping me? Why would you stop and help me? I mean, after what my people have done to your people, why would you even think of helping me? What my people think of your people, why would you stop and do this?" There isn't a logical reason. It doesn't make sense. Have you ever had that where someone totally unexpected, out of the blue, comes and helps you? It doesn't happen too often, huh? Probably should happen more by those of us who have been eternally helped for no apparent reason. For those who have been have eternity, and it doesn't make sense. I think part of the problem is we don't really understand the depth of that. Eternity. We have been eternally helped for no apparent reason. We didn't pull up our bootstraps and get our way there. And so they get to the end, and the Samaritan drops him off, and he says, "All right, he's yours now. I've done my part." No, he brings him to the inn, he takes care of him, and the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' worth of wages in that time. 2 days, just think about that, 2 full days' worth of wages. He takes out, he didn't know this guy, they hated each other before in the sense of the culture, and he says, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." So he doesn't even just leave him there. He doesn't even just leave him there and say, "I'll pray for you." He actually says, he doesn't say, "Call me if you have issues," which they couldn't have anyways, I get that. But he says, "I'll be back to check on you. I'm coming back to make sure everything's okay." And so remember, this is a story Jesus is telling to this law expert, and clearly he doesn't say this, but I just could picture the law expert like standing there, jaw dropped. With all his background of the Samaritans, you think this had more impact on him than Jesus giving him some more information? The lawyer didn't need more data, he needed humbled. As if Jesus needed to ask the question, he says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" It's kind of neat how Jesus rephrases the question. Instead of responding with, "Who is your neighbor?" he presents, "Are you being a neighbor to those who have providentially placed in your path?" One guy said, "We must not ask, 'Who is my neighbor?' That is, 'To whom am I obligated to show love?' Instead, 'How might I intentionally neighbor the person right before me?'" The love God commands does not erect boundaries between types of people, some who we consider worthy of our love and others not. The issue is your willingness to show compassion to be a neighbor, not whether the other person qualifies for our love. That was from the Gospel Project. The Jewish lawyer clearly knows the answer. You don't have to know he didn't have to know the scriptures to respond this way. He says, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus says, "All right, you go and do likewise." And so what's the point? What's the point of the parable? The point is to show this lawyer just how far short of perfection he is. Just how much he needs mercy. He'll never meet the standards and perfections of the law. Again, same idea as the Pharisee and tax collector. The lawyer is the man lying there on the side of the road. I'm not saying the text literally says that. I'm saying he's the guy. He needs help. He's helpless. Because on his own, he can't stand. Jesus just humbled him. Even if we try and lower the standard like the lawyer did, we can't meet it. We still fail and fall short. If he kept a record of our sins, we couldn't stand, right? We need someone outside of ourselves to save us. He needed the very grace of God. Jesus, he was talking to. That's what's fascinating. Jesus told the story, and he needs the grace of the guy he's talking to. And as great as the Good Samaritan seems to be, like, this story has been used for whole ministries. It's been used as efforts to kind of like do better in life. But as great or as good as the Good Samaritan is, we can't pull up our bootstraps and do it good enough. We have someone who wasn't merely passing by and helped us out, but someone who actually came to die and took the place. He didn't just help me out to get back on the road, but actually died for me to put me on the road to glory. Think about that as a believer. Like, Jesus didn't just help us out as believers to get back on our feet, to get back on the road, and to do it all on ourselves again. No, he actually puts us on the road and carries us on the road to glory. He doesn't just come check on us, but is continually with us. Jesus is the Great Samaritan. The gospel of Christ coming and loving us by giving himself for us. Jaw-dropping. Now, for those of us who have been given mercy, some secondary thoughts here. Given mercy by his grace, we should have overflowing thankfulness and desire. Our cups should be overflowing with having a mission of grace, of living like the Good Samaritan. Alistair Begg says, "Loving deeds does not earn heaven for us." But Jesus is saying loving, genuine, compassionate deeds are the mark of a person living with Christ. Do you see that? Do I see that in my life? And so just some few last thoughts here. The new year is almost upon us as we think through all these resolutions. And we think through trying to shoot for physical things and getting through the Bible in a year. And again, those are good endeavors to have. Let's think individually for a second and collectively as a church. Like Faith Bible Church, North Canton, or Canton, Ohio, we're right here. We'll never do it perfectly. That's the point. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we're here together. Because of Christ. But loving other people takes the person to be on the outlook, having an outward focus to see the needs that are many times right in front of us. Within this body, let's think about some secondary thoughts here. looking forward to 2014, within this body, there are needs right in front of us. We would agree with that, right? There's needs all over the place. How are we individually doing within this body? And I'm not talking about like loving and hanging out with our wife and kids. Like, that's a good thing. We need to do that well, Ephesians 5. I'm not talking about hanging out with our immediate family, our parents, our in-laws. That's not being outward focused within this body. That's being outward focused, maybe a little inward selfish. I've experienced that myself. Many of us may know the laws of Scripture, quote unquote, yet the love of Christ towards one another is not something that seems to naturally flow out of us, overflow out of you. Some of us don't literally even hang out with other people in this body, and there's lots of needs. John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, Ray preached through this not too long ago. It says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in death, whoever does not love abides in death." So, Ray talked about this a lot. Like, one of the fruits that we see in the body of believers is people loving one another. Like, looking out, seeing needs, and having compassion, and acting upon them. I think for some of us, those may be some scary verses. I think for some of us, we may be a bit wrapped up in ourselves and our time and our comfort. We're a family. And so I'm trying to like look back, but look forward and encourage us. 2014, look out amongst ourselves, see needs, hear about needs, have compassion on one another, and let's wrap our arms around one another. And guess what? That's how we show the gospel off to the community. We each of us are messy people, and as we individually live and sacrifice for one another, for those right around us, I think it does two things. It benefits the person that you're sacrificing for, right? As you sacrifice for people, as you sacrifice your time and your commitments and your schedule, as you sacrifice those things, it benefits the person you're sacrificing for. And in the midst of the sacrificing for other, the Lord actually grows us through that. Individually and collectively as a church. There's a great book I would highly recommend. I just got it this week and got to read it, and it's called A Mess Worth Making. I love the title. It's Paul Tripp's book, and his book, it's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. He says, in reality, difficult relationships is a mark of Christ's love and care. Just think about that. Difficult relationships that we have are actually a mark of Christ's love and care. Why? We would prefer that God would just change those relationships, but he won't be content until the relationship changes us. This is how God created relationships to function. What happens in the messiness of relationships is that our hearts are revealed, our weaknesses are exposed, and we start coming to the end of ourselves. We get humbled. When this happens, do we reach out for the help God alone can provide? Weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark a true, mature relationship. Maturity isn't by pulling up our bootstraps and thinking we have it all together. It's dependence on Christ. See, it's the process of the mess that we grow. God providentially puts people and messes in front of us to grow and become more like him for his glory and for our good. I think many of us, myself included, because I miss opportunities, are missing out on some of the highest joys in ministry. We're all in ministry. We all have a mission. Because we're not experiencing what God can do in the middle of the mess in a relationship with other people. Let me say that again. I think many of us are missing out on some of the highest joys of ministry because we're not experiencing what God can do in the middle of the mess. He does great things in messy situations. Remember, he saved our mess. For some of us, I think we've grown in our intellect and understanding of God who we serve, and yet we're missing out on how the Lord uses people right around us. We fill our cup of intellect, and yet we miss out on ministry and serving opportunities right around us that are difficult and messy and take time, and I get that, and they're totally joyous. Because we see God at work in those things. And so I was talking more individually, collectively, within this body, as being followers of Christ. Let's not transition to our mission outside the walls of the believers. Who's your neighbor? Just think back to the story. The Lord providentially put this man lying on the side of the road, and each of us have people right in front of us. I have people in my midst that you guys don't have, and you guys have people in your midst that I don't have. And we seem to pass by due to not really understanding our mission, I think. We're just simply not caring about the clear mission God's given us. Individually and collectively as a church, we have a mission that God has providentially placed in front of us. This quarter in our evangelism class, which is, I've really enjoyed the interaction and hearing from people, but we discussed a few weeks ago that we all live in a particular home, in a particular apartment, in a particular place in 2013, and some of us live in a bit wealthier homes, and some of us live in a bit poorer homes, if you want to say. I don't know if that's the best word for it, but He placed each of us in that class, just within our class we were talking about this, of His children in various places, this neighborhood, this apartment complex, that apartment complex, and we have a mission in the place that He's placed us providentially in 2013, now heading into 2014. He has put people providentially, clearly, in each of our paths. This isn't by chance. We're called out children of God to live and act upon a mission that He's set before us. I mean, Christ hasn't called us out of darkness to live like happy, healthy, easy lives. That's not what He came to die on the cross for. We have joy, for sure. We have a mission as God's people, and it takes each of us to sacrifice our time, our money, our life, just as Christ did. There are real people around each of us in need of help, in need of a Savior. Ask these two questions. I asked this in our class. If you or I were removed from your neighborhood, how much gospel witness would be lost? If you or I were removed from your neighborhood, your apartment complex, I know some of you are here today that are in the military, your group of guys you hang out with in the military, how much gospel witness would be lost? If our church ceased to exist, if we closed up doors tomorrow, how much gospel witness would be lost in this community? We have a mission, and it's exciting to me because we have a great God that we serve, that we tell other people about, and the Lord's put different people in each of our paths. And so as ones who have been saved by the greatest Samaritan, Christ, may our cups overflow and outflow. And that's the thing. You can't come up with strategies and techniques. Those are helpful in some ways. But it has to be something that just wells up in our hearts that we understand clearly, like, this is what I need to do now. Like, I'm not just what I need to do. This is what I have joy in doing. This isn't a duty. This is a delight to do. This isn't something that I get up and poor me, I have to do this. No, this is something I can't wait to do because I have a mission because God saved me. And so may it overflow as we look out amongst us, amongst each other, amongst those outside the walls. May we have compassion, and may we take action. And as we grow in our understanding of what Christ did, and that's the key, growing in understanding of what Christ did and how God looked out and saw a mess of people, that His Son, Jesus Christ, would then die in our place. As our understanding of that and the depth of that sinks deep into like the bones of our souls, as we understand what Christ did, and it gets into every nook and cranny of our minds, and it's something we're just so involved with all the time of thinking about what Christ did and does and continually do. It's at that point that we individually and collectively as a church here in Canton, Ohio, we'll be able to do nothing else but daily live on this mission that we're supposed to be on. To look out to see people who have real needs, and we just so happen to have the remedy for the needs they have. And so let's pray that in 2014, both individually, as relationships happen and messiness happens, and we see God's glory and grace through it all, and collectively as a church, as we reach out, as we love people and we love neighbors that are right across the street from us, right next door to us, that are real people with souls. Let's not look at the differences that we talked about earlier, because guess what? The Samaritan just walked across the road, and that was a Jewish man laying there. But may we do that. Let's go ahead and stand up as a church, and if you have any, we're going to sing one last song together. If you guys can go ahead and stand up with me. We're going to sing one last song together. If you have any questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe you don't get what do you mean I can't pull up my bootstraps? What do you mean I can't do that? Any questions? Mark Weimer's down here in front, and he'll be happy to talk with you. Let's go ahead and pray.